Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 5 is our text this morning. This is week number 5. On Friday was Valentine's Day, and hopefully if you have a special someone in your life, hopefully you let them know on Friday how much you appreciate and love them. And I'm convinced it doesn't take a meal or roses or a box of chocolate to prove that you love someone. In fact, if your relationship is that superficial, you probably have much greater issues and struggles. But it does, when they tell you they don't want candy or they don't want chocolates or I don't want a present, they're lying. I mean, seriously, they want something, and they're looking forward to just being loved on. And my wife, we did not go out to dinner because she was sick, and I cooked tacos for the whole family, and I had candles lit on the table, and we had a great time celebrating Thanksgiving as a whole family, or Thanksgiving, I was giving thanks, Valentine's Day, whatever day it was, you know what, we're going to get them all mixed up this morning and get in trouble. At least she's not here listening to me this morning. But anyway, Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to look this morning what it means, the effects of power and the influence that power can have on our relationship. Several years ago, a man named Paul Piff was researching the effect that power had on people. And one study he looked at had two subjects play the game of Monopoly. If you've ever played the game of Monopoly, it can get quite engaging. In fact, I've played it with some family members, and there's times that, I mean, you see people's personalities really come out. And Monopoly is not one of those games that lasts like, you know, 20, 30 minutes. If your kids pull out Monopoly and want to play that on family game night, and especially if it's a school night, you better nix that idea right off the bat. In fact, when we were in Brazil, we played it with our missionaries and their kids, and they said every Thursday, they play Monopoly with their kids. And we sat down to, they were getting the game set up, and I think we were getting some drinks or something like that, and getting ready, and I was not paying attention. I sat down, and I was like, how did I get all these properties? And how did I get all this money? And they said, oh, the way we play it is everybody gets a certain number of properties and it gets a certain amount of allotted cash to start off with. And Dave Carroll looked at us and said, psst, makes the game go a lot faster. And it's like, I like this. I mean, we play Monopoly the card game, and it's a lot of fun. But in this particular Monopoly game that they were playing, I had two players. And it was rigged from the very beginning of the game. It was rigged intentionally. And one player was given a wad of cash and the use of both dice in this particular study, while the other player received only half the cash and only one die. Within minutes, they said the subjects with more cash and dice, the high-status players, began acting noticeably different. They hogged the space at the table, they made less eye contact, and took more liberties, such as moving the low-status game pieces for them. They even made more noise when they moved their own pieces. You ever have people there? As they're moving down the table, they're on the board, they're letting you know that they're moving, they've got all these things. And they said everyone knew the game was rigged, and yet within a few minutes, the roles crystallized, and the high-stakes players started pushing people around and acting like they had real power and status. It's amazing what people do, and whenever they get a little bit of power, they get a little bit of influence. And how has the little bit of power that you and I have affected us? Think about it for just a moment. I had to think about it this week. God made me, I'm a son, the only son, so I'm the best looking son of my mom and dad. And my dad says the same thing. He had four sisters. He was the only son. I'm the best looking son my parents had, but the only son. And so as a son, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. I have all of these things. And folks, as we think about it, I'm someone that has great wealth compared to the majority of the rest of the world. In fact, if you've ever traveled outside the United States, and I'm not talking about on a cruise to the Bahamas, but if you go on a cruise to the Bahamas, ask your taxi driver to take a couple blocks off the main drag, and you will see what people really live like in the Bahamas. It's not all blue ocean and giant hotels that cost multiple $1,000s per night. Folks, there's real poverty, and we live richer than the majority of the rest of the world. And so we think about, you know, what we've been doing. Do you realize that those living at the poverty level in our country are considered wealthier than 68% of the world's inhabitants? I'm talking about people that are in the lowest denominator in American culture. They are still richer than 68% of the rest of the entire world. And according to Forbes magazine, the typical person in the bottom for 5% of the American income distribution is far richer than the majority of the world's inhabitants. And folks, when I think about that, how do I respond to those in need around me? How do I respond? We've done multiple things through the years to minister to those in need. In fact, some of you remember back several months ago, we did these blessing bags, and we had tables set up all the way around the backside of the worship center, and we brought in supplies and put them together. And I'm telling you, it was awesome to be in the car and be able to hand that out the window to somebody who was in need and they were struggling to make ends meet. And I remember that very first time when our kids were in the car with us and we had that bag and we rolled down the window and we wanted them to know that we loved them and that God loved them. And it was such an awesome experience to be able to bless somebody in need. And folks, what happens is we don't have to feel guilty because we live in the most wealthy country and we are far better off. We're rich Christians in this culture. But folks, there's a certain responsibility that comes with the blessings that God has given. To whom much is given, much is required. So in our text this morning in Nehemiah chapter 5, we see how certain powerful people in Nehemiah's day used their power, used their influence. I invite you to read in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "There arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain, that we may eat and keep alive.' There was a famine in the land, and many were going without food." In verse 3, it says, "There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as our children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it's not in our power to help it. For our other men have our fields and our vineyards." What was happening is the land, the vineyards that the Israelite people owned were mortgaged to the hilt. They were forced to sell their children into slavery just to keep food on their table. So you can imagine the dire circumstances that the nation of Israel had found themselves in. They were poor people, could not pay their bills, and so people were extorting them. They were taking advantage of them. People that had money were taking advantage of the Israelite people. These were people of power in Jerusalem. They were exploiting their neighbors. They were abusing the poor. They were manipulating the situation to their own benefit in a blatant violation of God's law. In fact, God's law had told them, made it very clear, no Jew could enslave another Jew. No Jew could loan money with interest to another Jew. And there were certain things that were written within Jewish law. And so instead of using their money and power and influence to help people in a time of need, they were taking advantage of their family members, taking advantage of other Israelites and other Jews during that time. It was an example of what not to do with your power. We see, don't use your power to benefit yourself at others' expense. What's happening here in the first five verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, he's saying there's a responsibility that comes when God has blessed us. We have an opportunity to use that power and that influence for the glory of God and to help other people. He says, don't exploit people. Don't use our resources to abuse or misuse people or manipulate them. A man named Marquis de Lafayette was a French general and politician who joined the American Revolution and became a friend of George Washington, our first president. He was a wealthy and influential man in both the United States and France, but he was a man of great compassion. If you've ever met someone who was wealthy and yet they were compassionate, they had a heart to help people. I've met many people like that. And what happens is they never saw a need that they didn't, as God would speak to them, they wanted to help that particular person in need. The harvest of 1782 was the very poor one. Even so, the manager of Lafayette's estate was able to fill all of his barns with wheat. He told Lafayette, the bad harvest has raised the price of wheat. He said, this is the time to sell. Lafayette thought about it and he said, no, this is not the time to sell. This is the time to give. What he saw was not an opportunity to take advantage of people in their time of need, their time of trouble, but he saw an opportunity to be a blessing and to use his resources to bless someone else. It didn't mean that we have to give into everyone's wants and desires because we have resources, but Nehemiah faced an interesting time in the nation of Israel. God was at work, and yet the devil was fighting tooth and nail. Folks, we saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 4, Pastor Jackson was preaching and talked about Sanballat and Tobiah. And folks, they wanted to destroy the work of God. Anytime God is at work, anytime the Holy Spirit of God is at work in the people of God, there's going to be dissension. There's going to be division. There's going to be people trying to destroy. And so here were people who knew better, who were taking advantage of the people of God. They were taking advantage of the nation of Israel. We saw the Sanballat and Tobiah last week, and they were fighting the work of the Lord. And now we see people taking advantage of one another. There comes a time when you have to use your God-given power to protect the weak, to protect those who are being exploited. We see that in verse 6. We see there was, we can use our authority, the power that God has blessed us with, to challenge the people who are trampling on those that are weak and those that are marginalized. And as we see here in our text, Nehemiah gets angry. Look at verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 5. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah is watching what's happening in the nation of Israel, and it made his blood boil. How often in 2020 do you and I come to a point we get so angry because we see people being taken advantage of? We see people whose lives are being destroyed. And folks, we do nothing about it. We do absolutely nothing to help the situation. Nehemiah was not just a little angry. Look at verse 6. He says he was very angry. In other words, it infuriated him as he saw the nature of what was happening in his own country. I'm not talking about selfishness. He was self-centered anger. It was a righteous anger for the things that the people of God, to help the helpless, those who are being exploited. James Strachan said this, he who is not angry at sin is not in love with virtue. You see, what happens is, if it doesn't make us angry when people are turning against God and destroying the things that you and I know to be true, folks, according to God's word, whenever we see people that are living in sin and debauchery, folks, it ought to infuriate us. It ought to drive us crazy when we see people, our culture, going the way it's going, folks. It ought to drive us insane. Several years ago, U.S. News and World Report talked about a history professor in an American university. And they said that he was talking about when Hitler killed over 6 million innocent Jews during the Holocaust. During that whole series, when he was teaching No one stood up and rebuked Hitler. No one said what he did was wrong. No one took a stand. Folks, the same thing's happening today in our own culture. You watch what's happening in the Middle East. You watch what happened on 9/11 in our nation. You watch what's happening around our world. No one wants to condemn ISIS. Well, you know what? They're sincere in what they do. It's just a different religion. And no one wants to call Al-Qaeda evil. No one wants to call Hamas evil. And what's happening is we're afraid to call a spade a spade. And I'm not getting political this morning. What I'm saying is when we see sin, we see evil, we see rebellion, we ought to call it out. We ought to speak out against it because it's destroying. What's happening is we live in a time we're not willing to call evil evil. We're not willing to call the, who are we to judge? And we've become so, we're allowing people to be exploited. You would look at what's happening with abortion in our nation. The millions and millions and millions of people whose lives have been destroyed and lost. And folks, what happens is as we look around the world today, and no one, where are the Christians that are speaking up and saying, this is not going to happen on our watch? Where are the people are going to say, we're going to stand up for truth and for righteousness? But don't just get angry. Verse 7 and 8, he goes on, he says, I took counsel with myself. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you're exacting interest, each from his brother. I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent, couldn't find a word to say. Nehemiah is calling them on the carpet for what they've done. Nehemiah doesn't beat around the bush. He's very direct with these people that are exploiting the poor. He does so publicly in front of the entire community. He says, think about it this morning. How do we respond to abortion? How do we respond to human trafficking? How do we respond to poverty in our city and in our nation? Verse 9 says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? You see, their actions were dishonoring to God. And when God's people take advantage of other people, God's reputation is damaged and his enemies have a field day. When the church is fighting amongst itself and ceases to be a light in its community, folks, that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. When the church is bickering over the color of the carpet or the type of instruments or lighting or how cold or how hot the temperature is to be in the building, folks, we cease to make an impact on the kingdom of God. So that's exactly where Satan wants us. He's trying to use it to destroy us. Verse 9 says, so I said, the thing that you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunt of the nations, our enemies? Verse 10 says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. Who will do as you say? And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. So I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out of every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Nehemiah demanded restitution. He demanded the people that were extorting the poor, that were taking advantage of their fellow citizens, said, you're going to make it right. In fact, you're going to give everything back. And if you've taken it, if you've charged interest, you're going to give the interest back. All of the money's going back. You're going to restore them. Folks, what happens is God is honored when we do as Nehemiah did and confront the perpetrators of evil in our society. When we talk, when we bring them to justice, if we're going to see revival in our land, if we're going to see the church restored, folks, see God's reputation restored, then we need men and women like this in our churches who are going to speak out against evil, who are going to speak out against the injustices in our society and our culture. Major David Dixon was retiring from the Marine Corps. He was talking a little bit about what he had learned during his career in the Marines. He says, from day one, every Marine is taught to live a life worthy of a Marine. He says, they are taught to hold one another accountable to that standard of excellence. Dixon said this, he says, if the Marine next to you is falling asleep in a class, you must have the moral courage to wake him up and motivate him to stay awake. If you're caught sleeping in class at boot camp, not only do you get in trouble for laziness, but the Marine to your left and to your right also get in trouble for their lack of moral courage because they should have corrected you when we were in the wrong. Think about it. In the same way, we can say, Christians, we don't do a good job at that. We don't do a good job. We can point a finger and say, whoop, look at what happened over there. That was a total failure. Instead of trying to go and restore a brother and say, hey, wake up. Look what's happening. Look, we want to help you get back on your feet. Restore. Folks, I cannot tell you as a pastor how disheartening it is to watch families crumble. And I've personally sat across from people in our church and in a restaurant and pleaded with them, don't leave your wife, don't leave your kids, don't walk away from your family. And folks, plead with them. Why? Because it's imperative as a pastor, and we're imperative as Christians that we call people to truth and righteousness. Call them out and say, I sat there across the table from a college friend I had gone to college with, and I sat across the table from him and said, why in the world would you walk away from your wife and four kids? What is wrong with you? I literally want to take my Chick-fil-A tray and beat him over the head with it and say, what has gotten into you? And I sat there and watched him as he walked out the door afterwards, and he still left his wife and kids. What happens? I've sat in courtrooms before, and I've walked into a courtroom, and I'm sitting here, and there's a church member on this side and a church member on this side, and they're getting a divorce, and I'm sitting here going, I don't know what side I'm supposed to sit on, because I think you ought to come and sit in the middle right here and figure out why we can't work together and put this thing back together. But folks, that's the reality of where we're living today. But we need people that are saying, when people are falling out of church, that people are falling, that they're giving up on their marriages, say, no, Lord, you're going to fight. You're going to fight. You're going to keep on because it's something worth fighting for. When people are falling into sin, falling and giving up to the devil, folks, say no. God's got a purpose. And folks, our churches are floundering because of the sin within. Our nation is floundering because of the sin in our country, and we're sitting back and no one's saying a word. It's like the Marines, wake up the person beside you, because we're only as strong as our weakest member. We're only as strong as the weakest person in our group. And I watch as pastors are failing. Pastors are committing suicide. I'm watching people in the ministry that are falling by the wayside. And folks, we're saying, why is this happening, folks? Because we're not willing to stand up and do what's right in our country, in our cities. Folks, we've got to quit using the power to benefit ourselves and use it for other people's expense. Also, lastly, use your power to benefit others at your expense. Verse 14 of our text, we see it says, moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah chose to do what was right, even though it cost him greatly. Folks, He did what was right, even though he could have easily said, you know what, I'm the king. I can take all of these things. All the kings before him had done this. But he said, no, I'm going to do what's right by the people of God. And he stood up for truth and righteousness. He served alongside of them. Verse 16, he says, I also persevered in the work of this wall. On this wall, we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Nehemiah was not a dictator telling everybody what else to do. He worked right alongside of them. If you remember in chapter 3, when we looked at it just a couple Sundays ago, at chapter 3, it mentioned all of these different names. You'll laugh as you remember how I was thinking. Some of these names are very difficult to pronounce, and we were laughing about that. I said, but at the end of the day, all these people's names are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 3. Why? Because they served. They worked. It says they worked on the wall beside their house, and then they worked beside the person beside them, and they did it alongside of this person and beside that person, and every single person did their part to rebuild the wall. And in fact, nowhere in Nehemiah chapter 3 do you even see the name of Nehemiah. He's not mentioned. But folks, he was working right alongside of the people. Go on to verse 17. He says, moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet all this was done, all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Well, see what we see in the course of Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah served selfishly, even at his own expense. And that's what we need to do with the power and resources that God has entrusted in our care. As stewards, we are to use the things that God has given us for the glory of God. If we can use it to help other people, even if it costs us something, we ought to be willing to do it. That Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, having this mind among yourselves, which is in yours, it is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, when you're looking at what's the example, who are we to model after in humility? Who are we to model after and how we conduct ourselves in this life? Folks, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's humbled himself as a servant, took on the form of a servant, and ultimately died on the cross to pay our sin debt, folks. Jesus is the primary example. He took the power that he had as God of the universe and used it to serve humanity by becoming a man. And folks, every example of Christ, as he stooped down and he washed the disciples' feet, I can't even fathom doing that, folks. In fact, it's probably one of the nastiest things on the planet is to touch someone else's feet. But yet our Savior got down on his feet and he on his knees and washed the disciples. And if you remember what they said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, yeah, I am. That's the God we serve, folks. He set an example for each one of us. And folks, he did it at his own expense. And God is calling us to do the same. One of the most incredible examples of humility I've ever seen, I met in a man named Allison Abanmai in 2012. It was my second time going to India. That time, as we were traveled into a village called Kansoram in northeast India, we traveled up a mountain, and you've heard me tell the story, because we got there about 8 o'clock at night. It was dark. We were driving up these steep mountain roads. I'm sitting here thinking, there's no way we're going to make it up the side of this mountain. We get up to the top of this mountain, and they said they were welcoming us, and we were meeting all these people there in the village, and I met Allison Abanmai, and I met his father, and his father didn't really say a whole lot. He was a very quiet, meek guy. I was thinking, you know, he was probably 80s, maybe 90 years old, and he didn't really come out whenever we first got there, and Jamie was with us that night, and I don't even know if I even saw him the first day, but we saw him during our visit there, and he was a very quiet, meek guy, and come to find out, he was a king. Allison, the guy who was leading us on this journey as we were going around and ministering to all of these villages, was the prince. He's in line to be the king of his particular tribe. And I sat there and I thought to myself, this is unique. This is interesting. And they announced on the loudspeaker, they said, the church service is going to begin in 1 hour. And they told the people to go ahead and start coming to the church. And so we sat there and I watched as literally hundreds of people descended upon this church at 9 o'clock at night, Jason. I'm talking, we can't even get people, Christians in America with air conditioning and fine automobiles to show up at 10:30 on a Sunday morning. But I'm talking about 9 o'clock on a Friday night. All these people are, they're not coming down in their big old SUVs and all these things. No, they're walking. And there's no big lights or street lamps. No, they're coming down the side of the mountains with zero light except for the moon. And I'm sitting here thinking, no one's going to show up. The place was packed. And they started, the music started. I'm telling you, I have never heard such music. I'm talking, and it was exciting. It was not like your average Baptist church. I mean, it was rocking. I mean, there were people clapping and dancing. Before long, I found myself in the Christian conga line. I didn't even know you could have such a thing, but there was a conga line. We were going around the church and we said, but come on. I was like, white people, Christians like this, we don't dance like this. And then they said, you do when you're in India. And we got in that line and Jamie was, you know, getting back into his younger days. And we were having a big old time. And folks, as I got to know more about Allison, I got to realize, and I got a copy of his book. It's called The Final Head. I found out his dad was a headhunter. This is a comic book that talks about the story of how his dad would literally had killed hundreds of people. As the king of his tribe, he was pretty much used to getting what he wanted. And he would kill to conquer and destroy. One day, his dad came face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that day, he gave his heart and life to Christ and salvation. And God radically transformed his life. In fact, the name of the book is called The Final Head, because that was the last time he ever killed someone. From that moment on, he decided to start using his power and his influence for the glory of God. When I met Allison's dad, the king of the village lived in a house that was so primitive, you and I would not live there. In fact, there was no running water in the house, and they have running water in facilities around, but they didn't in his house. In fact, they would have to go out and cook in another area in what we would call more like a campfire type setting. And folks, he's the king. He could have great riches and all these vehicles and all of the things that came with it. But he said, no, he gave it back to the people. And one by one, he began to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. And they said, I think it was 90-some percent of their entire tribe, the Langmai tribe, has come to faith in Jesus Christ because of his witness and his testimony. What do you say, Pastor? What's the point of this? I'm telling you, when we use the power, the influence that God has given us for his glory, folks, we focus, rebuild. We can turn our city upside down for Jesus Christ. We can turn our churches upside down with revival. We can see people come to faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so as I met Brother Allison's dad, I recognized here's a man who truly got it. They said that people were coming from all of the tribes around because the practices that they were putting into practice in their tribe, they begin, instead of extorting one another, taking advantage of one another, they begin to work together, and they begin to put their heads together and say, hey, we can become more effective if we work together as a team. And so as they're doing, raising crops and livestock, they begin to put their heads together and utilize practices in the scriptures, and they had the largest yields of their crops that ever had. They're everything sold for more than they'd ever sold for. And so they said, tribes and villages from all over Northeast India are coming to consortium to figure out what is it that's happening in this village that's different than every other village out there, because something is happening in this town. You see, as we gathered for worship, I saw in those people, nobody thought of themselves as better than someone else. They didn't look around going, well, man, I've got a fancier car. I drive a Land Rover. I have this, or my house is nicer, or this is, nope. It wasn't like that. In fact, it was the exact opposite of that. It was trying to do everything they could to help their fellow man come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Say, Pastor, what's the application? Where is it we're going? As Nehemiah wraps up the chapter, I want you to think about it. How about you and me? Compared to the rest of the world, all of us in this room are more rich and powerful than the majority of the world. How are we leveraging that power and that influence that God has given us? Think about it this morning. How are you leveraging the things that God has entrusted in your care? The resources, the house he's given you, the cars he's given you, the children he's given you. When you stand up there as a young parent and you're dedicating your child to the Lord and you're saying, I want to give this child back to the Lord, can be used for the glory of God, and my desire, my prayer is that they come to know Christ at a young age and that they'll live their life for the glory of God. But folks, do we really mean that? Because what if he calls our child to go to India? What if he calls them to Ghana, Africa, where you guys are going in just a few weeks? What if he calls them to the remote villages of Nicaragua or Costa Rica? What if he calls them there? Are we going to be willing to say, here, my Lord, send me? Don't use the power that God has given you to benefit yourself at others' expense. Instead, use it to benefit others at your expense. Allow God to be glorified through our witness. You see, Nehemiah used his own generosity to help the people of the nation of Israel. The end result was it helped turn the tide and change the culture of the entire nation. As he rebuked the leaders, they came up and said, you know what, we're going to give the money back. We're going to restore what's rightfully everybody's, and we're going to do it all for the glory. It brought revival to the nation of Israel. When's the last time that you were willing to sacrifice to help others in need? Look for opportunities around us. Coming up in just a few, couple weeks, 2-3 weeks, we have a team that's going to be serving at With Love from Jesus about 5 minutes up the road here in Raleigh. Many of our churches have served there before. There's room on that team. You can go and join and serve the underprivileged, those who are needy in our community. And folks, you can make an impact for the kingdom of God and use your power, your influence, your abilities to make an impact on the kingdom of God. When's the last time we used our power to help build the kingdom of God? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning, God, that you would get a hold of our hearts. Lord, sometimes we get to a place in our relationship in this world that we think we've arrived. But God, when we get to that place, that's often when you can't use us. God, help us to humble ourselves. And as Nehemiah was willing to take his hands and put them to the work to accomplish the task that you've called him to, and he called others to get busy and to give back what was taken by exportation. And Lord, he taught others to do what was right and to honor God and to glorify God. And Lord, he brought a nation back to relationship with God. Lord, revival begin to take place. God, what could happen in this church if each one of us saw each other as equals? And Lord, if we humbled ourselves and quit thinking that we were better than someone else and began to look around and see the needs in our own congregation, see the needs in our own city, and instead of pointing a finger or casting judgment, we begin to say, how can I help that person? How can I help that person reach their potential for the glory of God? How can I help this family? How can I help our city and make an impact? When we see injustices happening in our world today, God, how can we be a part of turning the tide and bringing revival to our nation? God, may you do a work in our hearts this morning. God, use the example of Nehemiah. Lord, I pray that the effects of power would not destroy us, but God, it would empower us to serve you with greater zeal and fervency. Use us for your glory, God. Allow us this morning to influence our church and our city in such a way that people begin to say, what's happening over there at that crossroads at 1010 and 401? God, what's happening over there? People are getting right. People are giving back to the Lord, and they're meeting the needs of one another, and people, lives and relationships are being restored. God, I pray you would do such a work in our midst, Lord, that we would have a greater influence in our city, in our community, and ultimately the world with the gospel of Christ. Let's stand to our feet this morning. If God is speaking to your heart, there's no time like the present. Maybe you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Let me encourage you this morning to come. We would love to pair you up with someone who can take the Word of God and show you with confidence how you can begin that relationship with Christ today. If you know Christ as your Savior, how are you using your power and your influence for the glory and the kingdom of God? If God's speaking to your heart, do business with Him as we sing our final song.